Friends, as we come to God's Word together this morning, I have a simple question for you, though I'm guessing it will be provocative. Well, it at least was thought-inducing for me this week. And this is the question: do you know the difference between a custom and the heart? Between a custom and the heart. I'm not talking about customs like the people you see when you come into or out of the country. I'm talking about a tradition, a practice. Do you know the difference between a custom and the heart? Well, let's take photographs, for example, okay? How many of you have ever seen an old photograph? Maybe of your ancestors, maybe during the Civil War era when photography really began to be prevalent, to take off. Maybe you've even looked at some of the photographs around the room in the windows from last Sunday. When you look at photographs from earlier times, those sepia tone photographs, those black and white photographs, and you see people there, their portrait taken, what do you seem to notice about those people? A lot of times, they're not smiling. No, they have the very stern and serious looks on their face. But, this happened even this last Friday at our soccer game, we finally remembered that we needed to take our team photograph. And so one of the moms comes forward with her phone, and what does she say to all of the children? Say cheese! Now, I didn't look up the tradition of saying cheese, but if you think about it, it's simple to understand. When you say the word cheese, your cheeks draw up, and you at least look like you're smiling, even if you're not really. When you look at photographs today, and people are having a good time, and they're joyful, what are they doing? They're smiling in the photographs. But friends, it would be unwise for us to say that just because a long time ago in photographs people weren't smiling, that they weren't a cheerful and joyful and happy people. In the same way, it would be unwise for us to say today that just because everybody in the picture is smiling, it doesn't mean that they're actually happy, that they're actually joyful. No, you can get a family to smile at least for 2 seconds and then turn the camera away, and all of a sudden we're all ripping our hair out again. Do you know the difference between a custom and the heart? Just because someone has a custom of not smiling in a photograph does not mean that they're not joyful in life. And just because someone has a custom of smiling when a picture is taken doesn't mean that they're actually happy. Friends, there is a difference between a custom and the heart of the thing. Our text today finds Jesus confronting this very idea as he continues to teach about who he is during the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. All of chapter 7 and chapter 8 are taken up during this feast. And if you remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles is really the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar. It takes place in the fall around harvest time. And it is a feast that particularly remembers God's faithful provision for His people. Not only in the present day as they reap a new harvest of fruits and vegetables, but remembering God's provision throughout the ages. Particularly how He, for the children of Israel, kept them in the time of their wilderness wandering. This is why it's also known as the Feast of Booths. Because it was there in the wilderness that God had the people build these booths, these mini tabernacles, these tents where they would dwell. And so the Jewish people during this time of the year, during this feast, they would all gather in Jerusalem from all of the surrounding area, and they would put these booths, these makeshift tents in the streets. There would be much celebration, much joy, a lot of eating and drinking. We remember at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus, initially telling his brothers that he would not go up, at least not with them, does make his way up to Jerusalem. But he does so incognito. He does so secretly. Because he knew the hearts, particularly of the Jewish leaders, that they had planned to capture and kill him. But we thought about this last time. Suddenly, halfway through the feast, Jesus steps not into the street among all the people celebrating, but into the temple itself. He comes right into the middle of the thing. Particularly, historians believe that Jesus stepped into the temple or to the court of the Israelites, where the priest and the Jewish leaders would have been there teaching and admonishing and reading the scriptures. And Jesus steps right into the middle of it. And what does he do? He takes up the role of master teacher, of professor. He begins to teach himself. And the first point of his teaching was that he was the one who was sent by the Father to instruct God's people. As he began to teach and presumably talk about the feast, as we're going to see him do later on, the people hear him and they begin to say, "Wait a second. We never saw you walk across a stage with a cap and gown and receive a diploma. We never saw you graduate from any of the priestly schools. We know exactly who you are. You are no one but old Joseph's son. You have no education. You have no understanding. Who gave you this teaching? And secondly, who gave you the authority to even speak like this?" Jesus says, "No, no, no. I received my instruction from the Father, from Yahweh, from God Himself who sent me. And I don't speak in my own authority, but on His authority. I'm here to fulfill His mission. And the authority and the glory of Christ that was given to Him by the Father makes Him the master professor." Which brings us once more to this daggered teaching of Christ. This teaching where Christ holds no punches, but gets in there and gets after it. We can't feel it like we should, but at least try to get yourself there. There is massive tension in the room. We'll see that a bit more today. So hopefully, if you have your Bibles, you've went ahead and made your way to John 7. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 as Jesus continues into the second point, the last point of the main teaching here. If you're new to the Bible, didn't bring your own Bible today, you can always use the Pew Bible. And John 7 is found on page 839 in that Bible there in the pew. Friends, as you make your way to John 7, let me invite you to stand once more of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Let's just set us up before I read it right quick. We're jumping into the middle of Jesus' teaching, okay? So he's already been talking and we're going to pick up with his words, if that makes sense, okay? So there's no like introduction here. It's just right in the middle of what he's saying. All right, hear now the word of the Lord, John 7, 19 through 24. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, this passage really sparks a conversation that we're going to begin to look at next week, where the people begin to ask the question, is this really the Christ? Could it be Him? Could this be the one, the long-awaited Messiah that we've waited for? What Jesus says here in the previous text and in this text are really prompting kind of conversations that He's having. And particularly in the text today, we find Jesus the argumentative one. And I'll talk about what I mean by argumentative here in a minute. But we see Him begin to use reasoning and logic and to try, at least try, to help the people understand exactly who He is and why He can do and say the things that He can do and say. And so there are three things I want you to see here in the text. In verses 19 through 20, I want you to see Christ pulling off the mask. pulling off the mask. And I'll talk about what I mean by that in a minute. Second thing in 21 and 23 is I want you to see Christ reasoning from the law. He reasons from the law. And then finally, the third thing there in verse 24, that last little verse, we're going to spend a whole point talking about it, and it's him leveling the judgment. Leveling, helping us have a level judgment, okay? So he's going to pull off the mask, he's going to reason from the law, and then he's going to level the judgment. And as we think about these three things, my prayer is that God himself, even in this time right now, would open our eyes to the work of Christ today. Because Christ is still working, friends. He's sitting upon his throne, but he has not stopped building his church in our own day. And so my prayer is that God, we would see the work of Christ today and what God is doing so that we do not discount his power or defame his glory or disregard his grace. So let's begin then by thinking and seeing how Christ pulls off the mask. There in verses 19 through 20, with Christ still teaching, as I said, you jump into the middle of it. He's teaching in the temple. We find him not shifting an inch against his enemies. They questioned his authority, but he does not stop. He does not bow. He does not cower to their opposition. But instead, he begins to expose their hearts for what they truly were. Look at verse 19 again. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And Jesus begins here to expose their hearts by first returning to the Mosaic law. And this is not new for Christ, even in John's gospel. And Jesus regularly goes to the Mosaic law to prove his point. Here are a few references you can go back and look at. We've already looked at. The first one in John 3:14, that's where Jesus says, as Moses raised up the serpent, so also should the Son of Man be raised up, right? And so he's speaking of this glorious raising that's going to take place. Then later in 5:45 and 46, this is where Jesus brings up Moses as the one who accuses them. He says, there's already one who accuses you of your sin. It is the law of Moses. It is Moses himself. And then finally, back in 6:32, if you want to flip back a page, you can see there that Jesus sets the record straight about the manna that they received in the wilderness. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Why does Jesus harp on Moses? Why does Jesus always seem to go against Moses or against the law? Why is that the place he always tends to tie his arguments? He knew for the Jewish people, and especially for the Jewish leaders, simply put, that their zeal and all of their vigor and all of their excitement was tied specifically to their supposed love of the law. Let me think about the Pharisees themselves. Then what is it that they love more than anything else? It's not God. It's not God's glory. It's obedience to the law. See, Christ here reveals their true motivations in what he says. It was not a zeal for God or even the law itself that was given to Moses. Why is it that they oppose him? It comes from a heart of hatred, because he revealed something in them that they did not like. When he teaches, and when he does signs, and when he offers grace, and he's caring for those in need, he is exposing them as those who actually don't love God very much and don't care about the law very much, but actually in the end only love and care about themselves, their own image, their own power, and their own sway over the people. They had challenged his credentials back in verse 15, and now Christ turns and challenges their very hearts. He says, forget about who I am and where I came from. Let's look at you. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps it. None of you keeps it. He's exposing something that was well known in the day, but particularly he would have known in his omniscience and his ability to know their hearts. And that's that those who resided in religious leadership among the Jewish people were actually kind of rotten scoundrels. And they did and said whatever they could to get their way, and they manipulated the law, they manipulated the traditions to get whatever they wanted out of their position. But before we consider their response to him, it's worth emphasizing the true problem here. Because there's often a knee-jerk response that can happen when we begin to talk about the law and the gospel. And some of you have read much about this, the distinction between the law and the gospel, or the law and the gospel at odds with one another. And a knee-jerk response that many people can have, those who have truly experienced the grace of God, is to say, the law is bad. And any time we put law in place, we suddenly become legalist. We suddenly become moralist. We are telling people what to do. And we should never tell people what to do. But friends, that's a false dichotomy. It's not a true separation. No, in some ways, we can make the argument that God even giving his law to Moses and to the people is his grace. That he would not leave them in their sin and leave them in not just their physical wandering, but their spiritual wandering. And leave them in darkness as how to please him and how to be holy as he is holy. Can you imagine the weight of having a God who says, be holy as I am holy, good luck, I'm not telling you anything else. But we see God's grace in that he gave the law to Moses and the people. Yes, it exposed their sin. Yes, it drove them to seeing their need for a Savior. But oh, the kindness of a God who would speak. Oh, the kindness of a God who would say, I want you to be set apart for my sake, so that you may declare to the nations my glory and my holiness and my goodness. See, the problem here is not the law. The problem is the heart behind why you obey the law. This is what John gets at in the introduction. It's so funny if you go back and read the first 18 verses, how John gives you all of the themes of the entire book. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's the emphasis of what John's saying there? That the law was given, i.e., it was a gift that was given to Moses to share with the people. But grace and truth was not given through Jesus Christ. It came through Jesus Christ. His presence and his coming is the arrival of grace and truth. Does that mean the law wasn't true? By no means. Does that mean the law wasn't grace? By no means. But it was something that was given to Moses to give to the people, and Jesus and his arrival is the arrival of grace and truth. His word is grace and truth. His life is the fulfillment of the law. And so John draws this out to show not something that is at odds with each other, as if the law and the gospel are at war, but to show the true source of the thing. To put it very plainly, who gave Moses the law? Was it not the Word of God? Who was God and who was with God and who eventually took on flesh? Friends, we must fight that inclination to say, oh, if there's any law, it's legalism. And instead to change our thinking to see if you have been bought by the blood of Christ, then ought we not to want to be as holy as we possibly can for his glory? We do not obey the law to receive salvation. We obey the law because we have been saved. But what do you think of their response? He calls them out. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now we're going to talk about the kill me part here in just a minute. But the crowd's answer, it's a little bit bananas. Like, As you read that, just let it settle in for a second, okay? And we'll talk more about this in a minute. But let's just start here. We're going to start with some presuppositions. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is God with flesh on. By all things that we know in all of the universe, Jesus created them. He is upholding them. Hebrews 1 says he holds the word by the word of his power. The world by the word of his power. Now, we can make some art, but I assume he's still doing that even now. How did Jesus uphold the entire universe when he was an infant? I don't know. But we're gonna start with that presupposition, that's who Jesus is, that he is the glory of God made manifest, that he is the perfect image of the Creator, that he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God and Son of Man, and he's got a demon. That's what they say. Do you realize the weight of what their response to him, the blasphemy of what they're saying to him? If that's who he is, how could they say such a thing? Their response maybe seem odd to us. Is it denial? Is it ignorance? Why this demon comment? Now, we should be said, culturally speaking, most often when somebody said something back in these times that was somewhat crazy or out in the middle of nowhere, they would assume that person was inhabited by a demon, okay? But it's important to know the players here, to understand why they say what they say, because they're not completely wrong, not about the demon part, but about what are you talking about part. You have Jesus, he's in the temple, right? We're all there. And in the temple, you have Christ, you have the crowds, and then you have all the religious leaders who are no doubt standing around listening to this one man talk. The crowd responds, but it was not to the crowd that Jesus was specifically talking. You see, friends, the crowd, the general population, especially those who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast, were probably unaware of what was going on behind closed doors. And what was going on behind closed doors, in particular, is that the religious leaders were planning the demise and the death of Jesus. And so it's not completely wrong for the crowd to be like, what are you talking about? Because they actually had no idea what was going on. But it's not to them that Christ was speaking. He is exposing and pulling off the mask of the murderous intent of the leaders that are standing around. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what their plan is. He knows exactly the dagger that they hold in their hands behind their back. He knows exactly what is coming for him. You have these leaders that have always boasted of being lovers and defenders of the law, godly men, yet their hearts remained far from God. No matter what their lips said, they had murder and hatred deep inside of them. And they allowed themselves to break the law as often as they pleased. And it was indeed true. Turn back to John 5:18. After this healing that Jesus is going to talk about more in a minute, we read this. This was why the Jews, and most often when John says the Jews, capital J, he's talking about the religious leaders. He's not talking about the general Jewish population. Okay? It's helpful to know. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Friends, the plot had been afoot for a while. And here Jesus, he opens up the box. He says, look what's inside. It is murderous hearts that are after me. What does this do for us? What does this do for our image of Christ and what he knows? What does this do to our own hearts? And see, the reality here, friends, is that Christianity, true Christianity, is not some boys' club of sinful men just patting each other on the back. That's not what true Christianity is. The true Christianity and love of God, friends, is birthed in hearts, but hearts that are first exposed to their sinfulness. This correction by Christ here on these leaders ought to cut us ourselves deep, because it reveals and it shows that the problem is not wrong behavior. The problem is not obeying the law enough. The problem is what's going on the inside. The problem is that we are sinners deep down. The problem is that we in our own lives need the mask pulled off and who we really are exposed. And friends, we may run from sin and try to mask it with being law-abiding citizens. But until we come to terms with our own sinfulness, we will not be changed. Until we admit and confess our sin, we will not be free of it. I experienced that this week as my wife confronted me with some sin. And the realization that running and hiding never ends in true change and true refreshment and renewal and redemption. To put it bluntly, it's really impossible to taste and see God as good when your mouth is full of garbage. Friends, true change only comes in our life when Christ does the same work to us that He does to the leaders here, and that is to reveal our sin to us and to show us our great need of Him. And for them, the vast majority of them remain in their pride. But the question remains for us. Hope is still extended for us. Friends, I ask you, have you prayed and ask God to reveal your sinfulness to you? That's a bold prayer. Have you prayed and you ask God to reveal your sinfulness to you? Have you seen your salvation as springing up from law keeping instead of a response to it? That, oh, if I'm just good enough, then God has to accept me. I will bind Him to my obedience. Where are your blind spots? This is an important question to ask, and I thought that this might be a good place to bring it up. Because y'all, just like me, have blind spots. And don't act like you don't. Well, maybe you don't know that you do. I'm telling you that you do. You guys probably see mine and I see yours, because the thing about blind spots is you can't see your own, but everybody else sees them. And so this is a great question for us as a local church. When was the last time you invited somebody in to say, hey, are there things in my life, areas where I'm in sin and I don't even see it? Where I need correction and I need help? Are there things about me that I need to grow in that are weak? Where I need to shore up in holiness? See, even the crowd was wrong in their response. I know I said it was a legitimate response of, what are you talking about here? But don't you realize that Christ was even right in what He says to them? Because within that crowd was a seed that not too long after would spring up into cries of, crucify Him, crucify Him. Friends, Christ, He can go down deep, and He alone can remove the sin. Which brings us really to His reasoning then from the law. Let's look back at verse 21. And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Now let's stop there. Because we need to understand the bridge between these two verses, okay? Let me just read them again, and we'll start at verse 19 this time. I'm sorry, verse 20 this time. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. What do you think of Christ's response? Think about it again. Let's go back there. This is God in the flesh, Son of God, Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity who created and upholds the universe. They've told him he has a demon, and what does Jesus do? If it was you, anything like me, you'd have leveled him right there. You call me a demon? You tell me I have a demon? I'm God in the flesh. Be gone. But look at Christ's response. He steps right over their blasphemy. He steps right over their cursing. He steps right over their non-receptiveness. He steps right over their hatred. You see the depth of his glory as he does not flatten them where they are. Now, we're not told for sure if Peter was there, but I'm assuming he knew about it because of what he says in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And what is the example that Christ leaves for us? This is a direct application that Peter is making. What is the example? Here it is, verse 22 of 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does Peter tell us? He tells us exactly what John says happened. That as Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was reviled and hated and scorned and laughed at, he continued to show mercy. He continued to press on in grace and truth. He says, I did one work and you all marveled at it. He is not pushed aside. He is not pushed over. He is not poked and prodded enough into zealous and what would have been righteous anger. But he speaks to them truth in grace. What is Christ talking about, though? I did one work. I mean, in John's gospel, we've seen him do lots of works. What is the one work he's talking about? Well, we just looked at the tail end of it there in John 5, 18, but it's John 1 through 5, 1, 1, sorry, John 5, 1 through 16. I won't take time to read the whole thing for us today, but if you've been here, you'll remember what takes place. It's the healing at the pool. And the big deal, if you remember, of this miracle where Jesus heals this man who had been paralyzed for decades upon decades was not that they healed the man. That's just great and wonderful. It was when he healed the man that was the problem. Particularly, Jesus shows up on the Sabbath when there was to be no work done. And he tells this man, you're healed. Get on up and take your bed. And the Jewish leaders have a problem with the man first because he picked up his bed. You shouldn't do that because that's working. But they also have a problem with Jesus doing the work of healing. But even so, Christ says, you marveled at it. They couldn't help but be awestruck by it. They couldn't help but be flabbergasted that this man was healed. These kind of things did not happen. In fact, the man's sitting there by the pool, so hoping somebody will roll him into the water and he can get stirred up and healed. But it didn't happen. Jesus says, no, you remember that. He's drawing out that this has continued to be a sticking point for the Jewish leaders. Not that he healed the guy, but that he did it on the Sabbath. These law keepers are so upset that Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath and tell that man to pick up his bed on the Sabbath. The emphasis Christ makes in this verse, though, is very, very clear. Why? He's reminding them that despite their disagreement with it, they couldn't help but be blown away. They couldn't help but be struck by how amazing this is. And friend, you might be here today and you might hate Christ. You might insult Christ. You might fight against Christ. But let me tell you what you're not going to do, and that's ignore Christ. And you might try as much as you want to right now to ignore Christ, but there will be a day when you will not ignore the bright and morning star, the Son of righteousness who will rise over all creation. And the same was true for them here. They hated Christ. They insulted Christ. They fought against Christ. But when He was moving and He was working, they could not ignore Christ. And so we see now Christ go on the defense. Not the defense like, oh, He's on His heels. The defense in the kind that the best offense is a good defense. That was a sports reference. Golf. We find the beauty of the mind of Christ in that He has this clear and logical arguing and defense. And I use the word arguing on purpose, okay? And so we're going to take a rabbit trail. Oh no, pastor's taking a rabbit trail. We'll see you guys in 15 minutes. There's such a thing as good arguments and bad arguments. And children, you need to really listen to me here, okay? There's a difference between good arguments and bad arguments. The problem isn't arguing. The problem is the motive and the way in which we argue. We are all arguing all the time for something. And we get into all kinds of conversations and even disagreements and conflict. And not even all conflict is bad. What makes a good argument versus a bad argument is the heart behind it and the way in which it is communicated. And sometimes there's just such thing as bad arguments because it's trash reasoning and poor content. But that's not what Jesus does. How does Christ's argument a good argument? I'll give you 6 reasons that Christ's argument is a good argument from the text, nonetheless. First, Christ shows up and He plays on their terms. Do you notice that? Christ doesn't show up and start arguing with some wisdom and knowledge that belongs only to the divine. He doesn't start talking to them about the cosmos and about things that they have no idea of what He's speaking of. He could have done that. But no, He speaks on their terms. He comes to them and He talks to them about things they know about. The Mosaic Law, keeping the Sabbath, the circumcision. These are things that they understood. So point number one, what makes a good argument? He plays on their terms. Number two, He gives proper respect. He says circumcision was given through Moses, but it didn't come through Moses. It actually came through the fathers, particularly the first time we see it show up, Genesis 17. It's given as a covenant sign to Abraham and to his offspring to show that they have been cut off and set apart from all other peoples. So He gives proper respect. Number three then, He reminds them of their practice. Particularly, He says, hey, listen, if a new baby bundle of joy, boy, is born 8 days before the Sabbath, and the eighth day comes around, and by the Mosaic Law, you have to circumcise your son on the eighth day, even if it falls on the Sabbath, you still do it. He says, listen, that's your practice. And when you do it, you're doing right. Because the circumcision superseded the Sabbath. Because it was the covenant sign that you're applying. And so even if it is a work that you normally would not do on the Sabbath, it's worth doing. Because it is a work of God and it is the call of God. So he reminds them of their own practice. But that gets to number four. He works, and this is the working of good logic, good reasoning. All right, kids, if you want to pull one over on your parents, here's how you do it. I will tell you. He moves from the lesser to the greater. He says, listen, if you're giving circumcision to a boy on the eighth day of the Sabbath and you're setting him apart, how much greater was it for me to circumcise the heart of this man and to give his entire body healing? The lesser, circumcise a boy with a sign. It doesn't mean that he's true Israel. It's a sign that he's a part of the covenant family. But oh, this man. He had not walked. He was in darkness. He was far from God, laying beside a pool. And I showed up and I made him well inside and out. The lesser to the greater. If you're not arguing with each other about this lesser thing, why are you arguing with me about this greater thing? Number five, then, in his argument, he attacks at the root. Do you notice this? He doesn't show up and say, well, let me tell you, Lemuel, all the problems that you have and why you stink as being a Pharisee. And let me tell you, Zedekiah, why you are such an awful priest. He comes to the problem. He attacks the problem. He attacks the issue. He doesn't try to pull off a character assassination. He doesn't start naming people and their individual sins. It reminds me of this video that used to go around a long time ago, like when I was in high school and college, where it was this old Jesus film, and somebody did a voiceover, and Jesus would show up, but he'd always have this really effeminate, like high-pitched voice, and in one of the videos, he shows up and says, oh, hi, Peter, I saw you smoking the cigarette over there behind the rock. It's this idea that Christ is always just walking around, looking to poke holes and poke in the eye of everybody for every little thing that they do wrong. But that's not how Christ argues, is it? He goes to the issue. He goes to the problem. He says, you're angry because of this work. You're angry at me because of what I've done. Your issue of anger, the heart of your anger is on this. Which leads us to the sixth one. He reveals to them then why they ought not be angry. It's because this is a glorious work of God. It is because this that God's glory is made manifest in your own time. He was set aside, this man who was healed under the new covenant, that he received not circumcision of the flesh, which presumably he had already received as a child, but he received circumcision of the heart. This is why he responds the way that he does. There's much that we can learn, friends, from the reasoning wisdom of Christ. We could do an entire series thinking about Christ's logic and his reasoning skills. He's a master of reasoning with people. He doesn't get overly emotional. He doesn't get pulled into character assassination. He doesn't make weak arguments about flimsy straw men. He gets right to the point of it. There's much we can learn from them, but from him on this. But the most important thing that I want you to see by what Christ says here is that when your aim, as Christ was, to walk in righteous obedience so as to make much of God, then you can have a sure defense against all slander and all hatred. When you walk in integrity and being above reproach, no matter what is thrown at you, no matter what is heaved at you, you have a sure foundation. Not in ourselves, but in our Savior. Not in our own righteousness and our own obedience and our own perfect record, but to say, sure, I failed. Sure, I've messed up. Sure, I have not been as honorable as I should have been, but I have one who is. And I want to glorify him, and I want to love him, and I want to follow him with my whole life. And yes, I've done it imperfectly, but he has kept me every step of the way. The issue again for us is, do we have the right heart then? This is particularly a good point for our young people to consider. What is the heart of your arguing? Whether that's with each other, or with your parents, or with teachers, or with coaches, right? Right. Why do you argue? Young people, why do you argue? What are you getting at? What is your heart behind it? Whose glory are you seeking after? Because for me, if I'm just being honest, particularly with you young people, I get into arguments too. And most of the time when I argue, well, sometimes when I argue, it's for my own glory. Sometimes it's for God's glory, but a lot of times it's for my own glory, to get my own way. Should we argue? Well, friends, if we're aiming for God's glory, we must. If we're aiming to stand against a tide that's rising against Christ and against His church and against biblical morality and ethics. We must argue. But can we take up the example of Christ here as Peter calls us to? How do you reason in a God-glorifying way? What is a proper defense of the works of God? This is what we're thinking about on Sunday evenings with the How I See It series. What are God-glorifying apologetics, defenses for the faith? Christ here argues with, as John 1:17 said, grace and truth. When Jesus shows up and He begins speaking and begins pushing back, it is with grace and truth. He redemptively reasons. Have you ever stopped and asked what Jesus is aiming for here? Like, the gospel accounts in Jesus' life would have been a whole lot shorter if He would have not, just not opened His mouth. If He had just walked in obedience, just did everything the law required, stayed out of people's business, stayed out of public places, and was just a good boy who did the right things every time. He still would have lived perfectly, but would He have died? But why does Jesus get in the middle of it? Why does He show up in the temple and start arguing with people? What is the aim? What is the goal? That gets us an answer of why we should argue and how we give a defense. What is the aim and what is the goal? It is for God's glory and for people to experience His grace. And so, children, coming back to you. Look at all of you. If you want to know if you should argue or not, the first question you should ask yourself is, what does it look like to glorify God in this situation? And the second question you should ask is, how do I impart grace to the person I'm speaking to? And I can tell you, if it would glorify God for you to speak up, and you can do so in a way that shows grace and kindness to the one you're talking to, then let it rip. Otherwise, let it zip. Finally, and to reason rightly, before we get on to the last point, we must see the works of God rightly. The reason that Jesus could say the things that He was saying is because He rightly saw and knew the mission of the Father, what the Father had called Him to. Here, He's talking about circumcision. Here, He's talking about the miracles He completed. But finally and fully, it will be upon the cross itself and in the empty tomb. He understands the mission for which He has been given. And so He's not afraid to run headlong into conflict and into arguments because He knows the road to which He has been called. He knows it is a road, a costly road, that will lead to Mount Golgotha. He knows that it is a road that will lead to a resurrection and an empty tomb. And again, I bring it back that if we want to know how to argue well and reason well, it is when we glorify God and hold high His work and hold high the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Which brings us then to the last point, and that is Christ leveling the judgment. Final statement there in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It's a not this, but that statement. And Jesus doesn't show up and say, stop doing that. He shows up and says, stop doing that. Instead, do this. You see His corrective care of the people. And before we consider even what Christ says, we must come to terms with the base of this command. And what is the base of this command? Christ is calling the people here, and by proxy, He's calling us to do what in this world? Judge. Bet you didn't think you'd show up this morning and hear a pastor tell you to judge people. I didn't. Jesus did. The command here is to be a judging people, not a judgmental people, and that's where the distinction lies, but to be a judging the people. This word judge here, it means to discern, or to make a decree about, to determine something, to make a determination in your mind. And the reality is that we are always judging. Most often we judge subconsciously. But we live in a world that tells us to do the exact opposite, does it not? It says that we must be neutral people and we must never judge anyone else. All the while, they're judging us. Yeah, I made this argument two Sunday nights ago. There's no such thing as neutrality. We are all making judgments all the time. And it doesn't matter if you live in a culture that tells you, no judging, we're all neutral, everybody's fine. Everybody is still judging. We have been made to be judging creatures. The question is not, do you judge or not? The question is, by what measure, by what standard, by what rubric are you judging the world in which you live, the people in which you live around? And this is exactly what Jesus gets at. In setting forth this final command, Jesus once more exposes their hearts with this truth. The issue isn't to judge or not to judge. By how are you judging? By what are you judging? They had seen Christ's miracle and they had judged it as unlawful. Why? Because they did not see him as the master teacher that he was. Because they had missed the spiritual significance of the circumcision being a shadow of receiving a new life, eternal life. Because they were not actually in tune with the mighty works of God. They were spiritually blind. They could not judge because they could not see what was going on around them. They had made a determination, a decree, a decision of the person of Christ only based on what they saw, only on appearances. This man did something on the Sabbath that he ought not to do, to death. Their judging rubric standard was completely wrong. It was worldly, even. It was spiritually blind. Their hearts could not see the Messiah because they stood in the darkness of this world. And they missed his grace and his truth because they had put their hope in their own righteousness. But what is the application for us? Well, let me close a couple of things then. One is a warning. And then the second is a comfort and a charge for us as a church. So the first one's more individual. When it comes to what Christ is saying here, to judge with right judgment and not by appearances, Christ is really exposing the temptation that we all fall into. And that is for our rubric, our standard for judging the world, judging those around us, what we think about them, making determinations about them, by what we can see and not by what we can know. And there are really two ditches that we can fall into, and I'll be interested to see which ditch which of you falls into, okay? So you come talk to me about this after. The first ditch is that we think too well of people. We think too well of people. We have a weak view of what we might call depravity. And so as long as somebody's nice and they're kind and they're well-intentioned, then we give them the benefit of the doubt. We look just at appearances. And so to go back to the opening illustration, as long as somebody is sweet and tender and has a smile on their face, then they could never be wrong. So we think too well of people. We're easily swayed by that then. People who fall into this ditch tend to be easily manipulated and easily cajoled, and they're guilt-tripped into things. But then there's the other ditch. It's where we think too harshly of people. It's that where we make a preconceived judgment based on what we see, and there's never getting out from underneath it. That no matter what somebody does or what somebody says, we always assume the worst about them. We always think that they're out to get us because they looked at us funny. These are the people that sometimes when you receive yep, period, via text message, you're like, they hate me. We judge too harshly. We are offended by everyone. Every word or every action is a stab wound. And so there are those two ditches when it comes to judging that we can fall into. Either we think too highly of people so that they can never do wrong, and we give them the benefit of the doubt and they can do and say whatever they want as long as they're nice about it. Or we hate people and we crush people because they can never do anything right. And they're not just totally depraved, they're utterly depraved in everything they say and do. No matter how nice it is, they're still probably sinning in their heart towards me. What we need then is what? Spiritual sight. not judging by appearances, or we could say not judging by assumptions, but judging with a spiritual sight, judging with a holy vision that on the one hand says, just because you're sweet and you have a smile on your face doesn't mean that you're walking in truth. And on the other hand says, just because you've hurt me before, or just because your motives may not be completely pure, doesn't mean that I'm not going to show you grace and love and forgiveness. It's exactly as I prayed in the pastoral prayer. I just now thought about this, but it's a good illustration. On the one hand, when we come to know mothers and fathers with unplanned pregnancies, and they're searching and they're wondering what to do, and they're scared and they feel hopeless and they feel like the only option is for them to murder their baby, what do? We don't spit in their face and slap them and tell them, I don't know what's wrong with you. We say, come, let me help you. Let us do whatever we can do, financially, physically, familially. We'll do it all. We will walk with you every step of the way. We love you and we want to care for you. On the other hand, when there's an abortion doctor or a legislator or a governor who says, we don't care how old the baby is, it doesn't matter how old they are, we're going to codify abortion to the point of birth. What do we say to them? No. By no means. And we'll do whatever it takes to shut it down. That's judging with right judgment. There's tenderness and care, while there's boldness and courage. And now you got me going. So, let's go to a comfort and a charge then. Taking this passage on the whole, there is a word of comfort and charge that's handed particularly to the church. Here's the comfort. Christ was misunderstood. Christ was misunderstood. Christ had to reason with weak-minded people about himself. Christ still today rips off the mask and works on needy sinners. Christ, friends, is building his church despite appearances. When you're judging the state of the church, whether it's ours or the church in America or the church around the world, do not judge by appearances. Why? Because the head of this church said that he would build it. And even if it looks like he's just moving bricks around, he's still building. And friends, finally, Christ will come again and put all of the arguments about himself to rest. There will be no questions when Christ returns about who he is. So those comforts leave us then with a charge. And I know that's supposed to come at the end of the service, but I'm going to give it to you now. Don't be thrown off course by the charges of wicked men. Don't be thrown off course by the accusations and the hatred and the scoffing and the mocking of wicked men. Don't let them knock you off of your course. 2, don't live to then find the approval of the masses. It is a waste of time for us to try to curry the favor of those of darkened mind. Be holy as he is holy, and if it ticks off everybody else, so be it. Obey God's law, and as you do, check your heart. Walk in obedience to the law of Christ, and every step of the way, check your heart. Don't say, I'm not going to obey God until I get my heart right. No, obey God and get your heart right. Stop wasting time. Keep going then. Judge with the eyes of God that are full of truth and grace. Judge with the eyes of God that are full of truth and grace. Yet while a person has breath in their lungs, there is hope. Do not give up on your family members and your friends who continue to walk in darkness. God may not be done. And just because you have a coworker or a neighbor who disagrees with you down to the very core of what you believe, who looks different, thinks different, feels different than you, do not give up in extending the hope of Christ. Don't be afraid to disagree, but do so with grace. And finally, for us as a church, we need to truly repent. Repent of the sins that you know, and repent of the sins that you don't know. For Christ knows the depths of our sin. And friends, the good news is that He has made a payment that can go to the deepest parts of who we are. It's worth remembering the song, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." I'll read it as we close. "May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. And may His beauty rest upon me as I seek to win the lost. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him." Let us pray. Oh God, we do pray and ask that You would give us of the mind of Christ. May Your love and Your word dwell in us richly. May we not waste our days in vain arguments, judging by appearance. But may we reason from grace and truth. May we take up the road before us, trusting only in You, our Savior. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.